We assemble again to look into the book Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. We have progressed in the story of this account of an individual who has been converted from his self, his sin, and is on his way, his pilgrimage to this celestial city, which of course is a typology of heaven. And from the time that he has left the city of destruction until he enters the celestial city, he will be going through many experiences which are common to you and I as Christians also. We find him in the House Beautiful, which represents his profession of Christianity in a local church assembly. That is, he has entered into the local assembly making his profession of faith. And as we found in our previous studies, we spent 1 week dealing with his entrance into the House Beautiful, which stood by the wayside, representing that church membership is not essential to salvation, but it is by the wayside to assist the person on their way. The church does not side or step over the way, it sits by the wayside. And yet when he entered into the membership of a local congregation, the porter there named Watchful introduced him unto the other members of the congregation. Watchful representing those elders who watch for the souls of men. And the first individual that he was introduced to into the local church was a young virgin named Discretion. That is, was to show that pure discretion was to be exercised before a person was to be received into the fellowship of a Christian congregation. That not just anyone that came along and applied for membership should be received, but that they should be received upon their profession of faith and understanding of just what is involved in becoming a Christian. And if this is not exercised, then many, many problems develop within congregations because discretion is not used. Then after his entrance into the church, he was introduced to three more young virgins, and in that particular setting we discussed his fellowship in a local church assembly. And those three young virgins were none other than piety, representing a godly experience, that a person that's a true Christian ought to be able to have a godly experience to relate to other people. Secondly, there was prudence, representing sound judgment, that Christianity is more than just experience. There should be a soundness in the faith of being able to give a reason for the hope that is within it. And then thirdly, there was charity, representing Christian love toward God and our fellow man. That this was the basis of Christian fellowship within a local church. One, a true experience with Christ and with each other. And secondly, sound judgment in the things of God. And three, a genuine love for God and for a fellow man should be evident in the fellowship within the framework of a local assembly. Now tonight, we want to enter on into the next segment of his experience in the House Beautiful, and that is supper time. And this segment could just be entitled Supper in the House Beautiful. Of course, the supper represents the Lord's Supper, communion. And now it is time for those faithful individuals within the framework of a local congregation to observe the communion service. Now let's see then what Bunyan's conception of a communion service really was. Now I saw in my dream that thus they sat talking together until supper was ready. And of course, as we've just mentioned, supper is none other than the Lord's Supper. So when they had made ready, they sat down to meat. Now the table was furnished with fat things and with wine that was well refined, and all their talk at the table was about the Lord of the Hill. Now here it is time for them to partake of communion. What is going to be the basis of their communion? First, they sit down to receive nourishing food. And of course, this is not in the realm of the material or the physical. This is not that food that man lives by bread alone, but that which proceedeth out of the Word of God, that spiritual manna. And that's why the table is described as being furnished with fat things and wine that was well refined. Nothing but the best, the richest, that which they had to offer. And of course, this represents the person and the work of Christ as set forth in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. The broken body and the wine representing his shed blood, representing the richness and the beauty that's in the Lord himself. But I think this is the most lovely thing, a phrase that's used right here. And all their talk at the table was about the Lord of the hill. Oh, that we've had more of this, that in our Christian assemblies, that there would be such a sound judgment and a godly piety and a Christian charity that our talk might center around the Lord of the hill. That is, remember, the Lord of the hill is none other than the Lord, and the hill represented the hill of difficulty. You remember, the House Beautiful is sitting right on top of the hill of difficulty. And so they talked about the things of God. My, what a joy it is to be able to sit down and to fellowship with Christian people and to have nothing but the spiritual manna about the things of God to converse with, that our language might be the language of Zion, which, as we'll find out a little later on in the book, when Christian goes through the particular city of the world, that they would have nothing to do with him. Vanity Fair. They couldn't understand his language, because he talked about the Lord of the hill, and the unregenerate of the world didn't understand what he was talking about, why he had such a strange accent. Of course, it was none other than that this was what his heart was, where his heart was. And so may God enable each of us to be able to have a language that is characterized by others as that individual talks about the Lord of the hill. Well, now, what does that talk consist of? Well, notice, namely, about what he had done, and wherefore or why he did what he did, and why he had builded that house. Now, let's look at these things. Here's three things that they talked about the Lord of the hill. First, what the Lord of the hill had done, and that's set forth none other than as set forth by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. For I received of the Lord Jesus that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes. Now here's what they talked about. I think that it would be well for the church, the modern-day church, to re-examine the communion service very, very carefully. I think that if you'll go back in early New Testament times, you'll find it observed in a far different fashion than the way it is observed today. I think it is good that if the congregation permits it, and even if it doesn't, if it's too large, maybe to break up into some smaller groups and assemble around a table where there is communion with each other and where some things could be shared as a group of people sit down and they begin to talk about the Lord of the hill and begin to relate their experiences to each other and the judgment, sound judgment that they have been given by him to exercise explanations of the Bible and to express their Christian love and charity for each other as they are assembled around the table with the communion cup there at hand. You'll find that in the early New Testament era, when the church had to go underground, they met in the catacombs, and there they observed the Lord's Supper. And it was a precious time for them. It was a time that it wasn't just spent in going through an external ritual. They understood what it meant to have the Lord's body broken for them and to have His blood shed for them. And so they would meet and they would share these various aspects involving the person of Christ, His humiliation, how He was humbled and stripped naked and nailed to an old rugged cross, and there beaten to where He no longer bore the image of a human being, and how He suffered there, both physically and mentally and spiritually, in His realm of being forsaken by God the Father, and died there that ignominious death, even the death of the cross, and the reason behind that. And as a result, those little emblems of the broken bread and the wine meant far more than just going through the partaking of that in the physical realm, but it was a discussion about what the Lord of the hill, what He had done. Now, secondly, namely, about what He had done and why He did it. Why did the Lord die on the cross? Why did He suffer Himself to be humiliated when He was the Lord, the Creator, when He was the boss? As our colored brethren from the South would say about the Lordship of Christ. What does it mean when one was asked the Lordship of Christ? And our colored brother preacher would say it means He's the boss. He's the boss. And that's exactly right. Then why would our Lord submit Himself to be subjected unto such things as this? Well, it was none other than that He might bear the penalty of sin, that He might take upon Himself our guilt, our shame, our humiliation because of our rebellion against God, and that He might there purchase a stream of grace that might flow from His side, Emmanuel's veins, as the song says, to repentant sinners, granting unto them eternal life. This is why Christ died there. His death was not an accident. His death was not just an example. His death was a substitutionary, vicarious atonement for sin. And by doing so, He purchased our salvation. This is what communion with the Lord's all about. This is what the Lord's Supper, the meaning of it is. What the Lord had done and why He did those things. And then the third thing they discussed was why He had builded that house. Why did God ordain in His wise counsels that Christian people should meet together and assemble with each other? Why should they do that? Why should not they just be like separate goats that make their way out through a field and go their own way? But that's not what Christians are likened unto. They're likened unto sheep. And sheep gather in flocks, meet together, because they need each other's assistance, each other's encouragement, and they need a Lord or a shepherd, a guide over them to instruct them in the things of the Lord. So they discuss the wisdom of Christ in ordaining that people should assemble themselves together, and that upon the first day of the week, that in this assembly, they should meet for Christian fellowship. Now, I think this is something here that is most important in our day and age. It's interesting that our Lord left two ordinances with the church. One of them is baptism, which is the initial profession of our faith when we initially enter our Christian relationship. That's performed one time. But there is a continuing ordinance which is called the Lord's Supper or Communion. And I believe that this is one of the things which is lacking in our modern day Christianity, is a lack of understanding as what the real purpose of this ordinance is. That, beloved, it is in this ordinance that if we properly partake of it, that we have our vigor and our zeal renewed for the things of God. And if it is not taken care of properly, then this zeal and this vigor will eventually wane. I want to read to you an excellent explanatory note from Thomas Scott in his book, or his footnote in the book Pilgrim's Progress. and listen carefully as he explains what can be the result if the Lord's Supper or communion is administered properly. The administration of the Lord's Supper is here emblematically described. In it, the person, humiliation, sufferings, and death of Christ, with the motive and event of them, are kept in perpetual remembrance. By seriously contemplating these interesting subjects, with the emblems of his body wounded and his blood shed before our eyes, and by professing our cordial acceptance of his purchased salvation and surrender of ourselves to his service, we find every holy affection revived and invigorated, and our souls melted into deep repentance, inspired with calm confidence, animated to thankful, zealous, self-denying obedience, and softened into tender affection for our fellow Christians, with compassionate, forgiving love of our most inveterate enemies. The believer will readily apply the allegorical representation of the Lord of the Hill to the love of Christ for lost sinners, which no words can adequately describe, for it passeth knowledge. Now, beloved, what has God left with the church to restore its vim and its zeal when it becomes lacking? What has God ordained that when an individual or a church becomes less zealous for the things of Christ, then what has he ordained the means to restore this? And it's none other than the ordinance of Holy Communion. It is here that we are to be revived. It is here in the communion service that we have our duty set before us. And as we contemplate and we come afresh to really think seriously upon what our Lord has done, as that fountain flows from Emmanuel's veins, it is there that we have our strength renewed. It is not in the preacher preaching a particular sermon that we are going to be renewed. It is not in having a particular evangelistic meeting that we're going to have our zeal invigorated and excited again. It is in God's ordained method, and that is in the ordinance of Holy Communion. So if we are not seeing this taking place in our observance of this communion, then we had better re-examine afresh and see if we are partaking of this ordinance in the fashion in which that is set forth in the Bible and the meaning that goes behind that fashion. So we talk about the Lord of the Hill. We discuss what he has done. And then we share these things with each other, why he has established the church. And then we read, "And by what they said, I perceived that he had been a great warrior, and had fought with and slain him that had the power of death, but not without great danger to himself, which made me love him the more." Do you find yourself waning in your love for Christ and his service? Then how is that going to be restored? Not through some little pill that you swallow and you get all invigorated again. No, the only way that we have our first love restored to us is to go back afresh and see how that first love was given to us. You remember when you were first converted? What a richness it was to experience the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Now, if you find that love waning, how are you going to have it restored? Now notice Bunyan says he began to think of Christ and what a great battle he had fought and how that he had fought with the devil and had overcome him and had the power of death, but not without great danger to himself, for he himself had died. And Bunyan said, "When I thought of that, it made me love him the more." Oh yes, that will do it. When we think of what Christ has done on our behalf and we seriously meditate upon those things, that will cause there to be a holy humbling, breaking us afresh, that old heart that grows so cold and callous. And it causes that to be broken as we look afresh upon the side of him from whom flowed the rivers of living water. It is not within us to restore our love. It is only as we see His love for us. And I think this is something that can be most helpful to us when we find ourselves becoming a little bit lax in our things of God. We cannot stir up old Adam to love Christ more. Do you want to know how to love Christ more? It's not by repeating 100 times, "I will love Him more, I will love Him more." The only way you'll find more love for Christ is to meditate more upon His love for you. And when you meditate upon that and you see that He has loved us with an everlasting love, and that love He has drawn us unto Himself, it is that will cause our love to be revitalized afresh into the type of zeal that we should have for the things of God. So may these words which had such an effect upon Bunyan nor the pilgrim, he said, "When I saw these things and I realized afresh what my Savior had done and why He did them for me, it only made me love Him the more. For as they said, and as I believe," said Christian, "He did it with the loss of much blood, but that which put the glory of grace into all He did was that He did it out of pure love to His country. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Bunyan or the Christian here said that here was what topped it all off. Even when he saw the blood that was shed there. But here was the glory of it all. When he understood that Christ did it out of pure love for sinners. Pure love for sinners. That God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was not that Christ looked down and He saw something lovable in us. And He said, "Oh, that really makes me love that person, that sinner." No, it was because He purposed, merely it pleased God to purpose to love poor lost sinners such as you and I, that He sent His Son to die for them. And the Christian says this was the glory of the grace of it all, that it was unmerited love. It was not something that I did to cause Christ to love me, but it was out of Christ's grace and mercy that He set His love upon me as a poor lost sinner and came and gave Himself on my behalf. And besides, there were some of them of the household that said they had been and spoken with Him since He did die on the cross, and they have attested that they had it from His own lips, that He is such a lover of poor pilgrims that the like is not to be found from the east to the west. Now, this is a reference, I think, to the chapter in 1 Corinthians where it speaks of the some 500 brethren which saw the Lord after His resurrection, and that they recorded of it in the Bible that our Lord was such a lover of poor sinners that there could never be any comparison with it with any other love. Even the deepest love that a husband and wife share, it even goes beyond that, because it's as far to be found as the east is from the west, and those two can never meet. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. And are you and I, do we see ourselves as poor, helpless sinners tonight, unable to move toward God and to impress Him with any of our righteous acts, for all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags? Do we see ourselves as that? Then we are one of those for whom Jesus Christ came and died and purchased and put His sheep upon His shoulder and will lead them safely back unto the fold, there where they shall be saved to sin no more, as the song we just sang set forth. Then it is for poor, lost sinners, individuals who recognize that they are lost, individuals who come to a startling awareness that I am out here in the wilderness of life. I thought I had all the meaning of it, but suddenly I see that the bridge has been burned behind me, and I see no future out here to where I'm going. I'm lost in the maze of life. And when a person comes to that, they're not far from the kingdom of heaven. For Jesus Christ come to seek and to save that which is lost. Individual asked me one time, "Pastor Gables, do you believe that anybody who's lost can be saved?" And I said, "Yes, I certainly do." And I said, "Not only that, I believe that anyone who wants to, not only do I believe that anyone who wants to be saved can be, but I said anyone who wants to be saved will be saved. That is, that there, that want to has been put there by God, and they have been made to see themselves as a lost sinner. And every lost sinner shall be saved. Now you think on that for just a moment. Every lost sinner shall be saved. It's on the ones that will not be saved are those who see no danger and do not see themselves as lost. You say, well, Pastor, I saw an individual sit in the church service one time, and I saw them get a little edgy. I saw them move around. I saw them under conviction by God, and I believe they really saw that they were lost. My friend, if they had saw but a glimpse of the horrors of hell, for what is going to be ahead for lost sinners, they would not have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every person, the moment they see themselves as a lost sinner, flees to the cross of Jesus Christ. It is those who do not see themselves as helpless and undone. Now they may get a little convicted by the Holy Spirit and His work before salvation, but if they are not really made to see that they are lost, they will not see the beauty that's in Jesus Christ. And that's what these people talked about here at the Lord's Supper. They talked about the love that Christ had for lost sinners. Remember, Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but who? Sinners to repentance. You say, well, Pastor, isn't everybody a lost sinner? Yes, everybody's a lost sinner, but not everybody sees themselves as a lost sinner. Many see themselves as righteous. And until a person is made to see himself as to who he is, he will never go out of himself to lay hold on the love of Christ, which came and exhibited itself on the behalf of poor pilgrims or lost sinners. They, moreover, gave an instance of what they affirmed, and that was, he had stripped himself of his glory that he might do this for the poor. Oh my, he was made poor that we might be made rich. Beloved, do you ever want to stop and contemplate upon the position that Jesus Christ held before he became incarnate in the flesh? Now, it is difficult for our minds to contemplate this because we have never seen it. But if you could somehow but meditate upon the crude illustration of a pure young woman being thrown into a den of rapists, and see her have her own purity violated. Here our Lord, in all of His matchless glory and purity, came down into a world of sinners, and it was there that He ate and drank with them, and mingled with them, and yet He was without sin, that He was exposed and humiliated with all types of sin around about Him. And our Bible says it was for our sake that He left His glory and laid that aside and humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And as we can somewhat visualize how that we don't like to have our character assassinated, we don't like to have our character attacked and brought down and being made humbled before others and lies and things told about us, then here is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, God's only begotten Son, which has all the glory to where the angels have to cover themselves who have never sinned and cry, Holy, 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 only You are holy. Your creation and all of the angels are but dung in comparison to Your holiness. And it is for this world of sinners that our Lord stripped Himself of that glory that He might come and die for the poor in order that the poor might be made rich. I call this God's poverty program. We had a president here a few years ago that thought he'd put up a poverty program and eliminate poverty. I don't know where these guys always come from with all this idea. It's going to eliminate poverty here in the world. Now, I believe in having charity and doing that which is good for the poor. But Jesus Himself said, you shall have the poor with you always.
But you want to see a program that will work? God's program works because He has the money or the riches behind it to produce what He sets out to do. And it was this way. Our Lord took all of His riches, came, stripped Himself of His riches, and took our place, died in our stead, was buried, and rose again, and thereby implanted the riches of His grace to us, enabling us to eventually share in all of what He enjoys with the Father, where we shall be saved to sin no more. And so this is the beauty of the gospel, that the Lord stripped Himself of His glory, and this He did for poor sinners, and that they heard Him say and affirm that He would not dwell in the mountain of Zion alone. Why did our Lord come and die on the cross? In order that He might not live alone. That is, that He will have a holy bride. He will have a redeemed people, and they shall live with Him and share with Him all the beauties of who He is, what He has done, and there they shall be enabled to live above a life such as we are living now. Beloved, I'm thankful that there's more to this life than just what we exist here day by day. Oh, I'm grateful for the grace of God and the providence that He leads, but I'm grateful that there is a life coming in which that we are going to live without sin and never have any sin enter in to that state. Now, that's what our Lord has done. He determined He will not dwell in the mountain of Zion alone, but He's going to have a holy, redeemed people that are going to live there with Him. And they're going to share in all that He has as He's been made heir of all things. They said, moreover, that He had made many pilgrims princes. And though by nature they were beggars born, and their original had been the dunghill. That is, that this great prince, that He had made many poor people princes, even though those people were born by nature were beggars. They had nothing to commend themselves to another. Have you ever had to beg? I doubt if there's very few of us that have really known what it means to beg. I don't. I've been blessed with a family that in which that I have never had to beg for food. If you have, then perhaps you can understand then more of what it means to be a beggar. Now, a beggar is someone who is utterly dependent upon someone else. A beggar has no rights. A beggar has nothing to merit his case. All a beggar can do is hold out his hand and say, "Please, may You show mercy upon me." And so the writer here is saying that this great prince, He came down, and for those people that were beggars, they had nothing to commend themselves to God. God came down and met them and raised them up and made them a prince, even though their original state had been that of a dunghill. This is but the words of Paul, in which he said that all the things he formerly had, that he counted as great wealth, he said, "I count them as but dung, that I may win Christ." Then we read, "They thus discoursed together till late at night. And after they had committed themselves to their Lord for protection, they betook themselves to rest." You know, it's something that when a group of Christian people get together and they have a godly experience and they have a sound judgment in the things of God and they have a genuine love for each other and for God, how quickly the time passes. They discourse till late at night. How many homes in my ministry have I been in which that it seems that we hardly get there until the clock rolls around at midnight? Oh, what a joy it is, though, to sit and to talk about the things of Zion. To sit there and it seems that the time had just vanished. You know, I it always troubles me to come across individuals that don't have much to say about the things of Zion. If you don't understand the Bible and all of its deep intricacies, that doesn't deeply trouble me, unless that you've been in the Lord for many, many years. But all that every person would be able to have something to talk about Christ, because that is our life. And if we have lacking in that, if we lack the language of Zion, and being able to even discourse together till late at night, and then they committed themselves to the Lord for protection. What's the prayer of the little child? Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray thee my soul to keep, and if I die before I wake, I forget the rest of it. It's been a long time since I've remembered that. But it's simply the committing of their own life into the hands of their protector. Now notice, they have fellowship together. They have now observed the Lord's Supper together. They've talked about the things of Christ and all of what He's done for them. Now then, they commit themselves unto their Lord for protection, and then they took themselves to rest. They went to sleep. So may God enable the modern day church to be able to have supper in the House Beautiful in this fashion. And I would recommend that for churches at various times, maybe to try to sit down as a group and observe the supper in this fashion, much the way that we observe each other's suppers. When we go to each other's for a natural meal, we sit there and we fellowship together about what? Usually about the things of the natural life, about what's going on in the world and our jobs and our occupations and our families. And there's nothing wrong with these things. They're good and they're proper and they're wholesome. But oh, that we might be able to come together as a church of Jesus Christ and sit around a communion table somewhere, and have different individuals begin to relate to each other. Oh, here's what the Lord means to me, what the Lord of the hill, how He's brought me through the hill of difficulty, and He has restored my soul. When I begin to meditate upon what He did on my behalf, then it just makes me love Him the more. May God be pleased, maybe, to perhaps impress upon different groups to experiment and partake of the supper in this particular type and fashion. Shall we look to Him in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the ordinance of Holy Communion, and we would pray that we would never partake of it in a light and jovial fashion in which that the church at Corinth found themselves guilty of, in which that they just met together and they had reduced it from a spiritual relationship with Thee unto a natural hungering after the things of this life. That the food which they partook of was just to fill their own stomachs rather than the heavenly manna which they are to live by each day. We would pray that as we partake of Holy Communion in our own congregation, that we might be made to think afresh upon the thing which it represents, and that we might have a renewed zeal, a renewed love that might flame up as we meditate and reflect upon the love that Your Son had on our behalf in dying in such a fashion for us. And we would ask that our lives might be restored unto the joy of our salvation, so that we may be able to teach sinners their ways, and that others might be impressed to lay down the sins of this life and set out upon the journey to that celestial city, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. Bless this lesson tonight to the hearts of the hearers, for we ask it in Jesus' lovely name. Amen.